Let's turn back to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians 2 and verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And we pray that as we look at God's word together, that Christ himself would speak to our souls, and that man would be invisible. We've been looking at the subject of knowing Christ for a few weeks, and we've seen how that comes to be, that the Father reveals the Son, and the Son reveals the Father. If you haven't been here, we were looking at Matthew chapter 11 and Luke chapter 10, that these two persons reveal one another, and we saw last week that that's done by the Holy Spirit. He's the author of all spiritual life and light. And it's him that gives us knowledge of God. We can't know God without him. But we want to move further today and to see that to truly know Christ, to be saved, and to have eternal life, we have to know Christ as crucified. And we can all test our souls today. There's only two kinds of people here, and that includes myself. There's only two kinds of people. There are people here who have been crucified with Christ. And it may be none of us have this knowledge, but there are another group who have not been crucified with Christ. It's not for you or I to judge that, but I'm just giving you the Bible's presentation on it. Two kinds of people in the world. Those who have been crucified with him, those who haven't. There are the just and there are the unjust. Some of us have written across our foreheads justified. Some of us have written across our foreheads condemned. That is the gospel. That's the truth of God. And it's what comes out powerfully in this letter that Paul wrote, but especially in the words he uses of himself, that he says that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. So today we need to look at the cross and to look at whether we know Christ in this way, whether we've come to know him, not just as one who was crucified, not just as one who died for sinners, but as someone who died for me, someone who was crucified for me. The cross is the center of all Christian truth and the Christian life. So your eternity depends on what you make of the cross. Paul himself said when he went to Corinth that he determined to know nothing among that church except Christ crucified. That's how central it is. We can know a lot of other things, but if we don't know that Christ has been crucified for us, if that hasn't changed us, then we will be lost. That's why these things are so urgent, but at the same time so wonderful, as we'll see as we go through it, that this person has been crucified for sinners. He says at the end of this letter, in chapter 6 and verse 14, God forbid that I should boast in anything except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. That's how central it is. We can't have any standing before God outside of that cross. We have nothing to boast in except that cross. So even if you've been here in the last couple of weeks and we've looked at Father and Son being revealed and their beauty being revealed to us by the Spirit, that we come to know that God has a Son, we come to know that God is a Father, we can know those things. But there is still a huge problem in our souls, and that doesn't make us right with God. You can know all of that, but still miss the one thing that is needful. So take this truth as we look at it today, and all other truth, you might misunderstand it. You might misunderstand church government. You might misunderstand lots of things. But if you understand this, it's only because you love Christ and you know that he's died for you. That's how important it is. We cannot come to God unless we have this sacrifice. We cannot approach him. He will not accept us. Our hearts tell us he will accept us. Our hearts tell us that things aren't that bad between us and God. But as we look at the cross and what God did to Christ on the cross, we'll see that that's not reality. We see very little. There's a blindness to us. Even as believers, we underestimate what sin is. And that makes us underestimate what Christ has done. We can't just come to God. At the beginning of the Bible, God said straight away, as soon as the fall happened, he said, you need a sacrifice. He clothed Adam and Eve and gave them a sacrifice. All of the Old Testament worship, as most of you will know, was based around the sacrifice. You can't just go to God without bringing this sacrifice. And God commands us as new covenant believers that we are to remember the Lord's death until he comes. That it's by drinking his blood and feasting upon his body that we live. That's what makes us acceptable to get in, and that's what keeps us alive once we're in. John chapter 6. Unless you eat my flesh, drink my blood. That's how central this is. We cannot come in without it, and we cannot exist in a healthy and real way in God's presence without it. And as our brother, Pastor McLean, read in Revelation, that will be true even when we leave this world. That will be true for all eternity. We will stand before the throne, and the one on the throne is the one who was slain. So from beginning to end in the Bible, this is the central truth. And it's only this that can make us right with God. So let's see today what it is to know Christ crucified. And we can ask ourselves if we do know him as crucified for us. Let's see three things. We see that Christ is a sacrifice. We see that Christ, secondly, is a substitute. And we see, thirdly, that Christ is a savior. We see, firstly, then, that Christ is a sacrifice. In verse 20, Paul doesn't use theological language for the whole church. He speaks of himself. And at the end of verse 20, he says, "The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So that those words there, that he gave himself, that's the language of sacrifice. That's what Christ has done. He's given himself, and he's given himself as a sacrifice. Like I said, in the Old Testament, they had to bring lambs. They had to bring sacrifices to get into God's presence. And most of us know that that was going to be fulfilled in Christ. That's telling us to wait for Christ. It's telling us to wait for it to be fulfilled in Christ. Christ, when he came out publicly in his ministry, John the Baptist identified him as the Lamb of God. Now, John is basically taking the whole Old Testament there and applying that to Jesus. He's saying, you are the Lamb of God. You're the Lamb from Genesis 3 and 4. You're the Lamb from Exodus 12. You're the Lamb that is throughout the book of Leviticus. You're the Lamb from Isaiah 53. You are the Lamb of God. In other words, you're going to die. You're not just a lovely lamb, but you're marked as a pure lamb, and you're going to be inspected like the Passover lamb, but in 3 years' time, you will be brought to the altar, and you will die in place of someone else. So when Paul says here, he's a Jew, he was trained as a Jewish theologian before he was converted. When he speaks in his letters of sacrifices and imputation and God's wrath, and when he says here that this Son of God gave himself for me, he's talking about Christ offering himself for him. And Christ is a sacrifice for sin. And how important it is for you and I to recognize that this morning. That it's not enough to know who Father and Son are, but we must know what we are. And we can lose that, friends. We can lose the sense that we are sinful people, that we need this substitute, that we need this sacrifice, that without it, we are condemned sinners. And even if we have him today and we have fullness of joy, we must never detach and sever ourselves from the plain fact that if God hadn't sent him, what do I deserve? What do you deserve? we deserve that condemnation that Paul will speak of. And you may say, well, this isn't very exciting to speak about. Well, people are going to hell because we wouldn't tell them this, because the church wouldn't take sinners seriously and speak to them of this. These are glorious truths. To be able to tell someone what they actually are, when they go to ask people, why am I the way I am? Why am I depressed? Why is my life a mess? What's wrong with me? Why can't I stop doing what I'm doing? And there's all these other answers, but the truth is that all of us in here and all of them, the problem is the same. My problem is still the same. Every unhappiness, every discomfort in my life is due to the fact that I'm a sinner and that I sin. That's the problem. And Christ comes as a sacrifice for sin. It's to deal with sin. And how did he deal with sin? As the sacrifice. Paul tells us in verses 10 through 14. He tells us that the law means that we're under a curse unless something's done for us, because cursed is everyone who doesn't continue in all things which are written in the book of the law and do them, verse 10. God's perfect nature, his law, to be right before him and to live in pleasure and in truth and in a right standing before him, we need to fulfill that whole law. We need to be right. We need to be like him. And you know that we're not. So Christ came because that is the problem. And what did he do to deal with it? Well, verse 12 and 13 tells us. And the law is not of faith, because the man who does the whole law shall live by them. But Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. That's what he's done to break the chains of sin on us. If we're in Christ this morning, it's because that happened. He became a curse. And Paul's using logic here. He says the law is cursing us. So if someone is going to save us from that, that curse needs dealt with. And Christ steps in, and Paul uses amazing language. He says Christ has become a curse for us. He's become a curse. So this is taking us, as we've looked in the last few weeks, we come to know God, we come to know Christ, but this is taking us into the uncomfortable heart of the matter and the extent which God had to go to save you, the extent he had to go to. He had to make his son, the beautiful son we spoke of last week, he had to make him a curse, not just hurt him, not just strike him, but to make him cursed. This is strong language. To give him the cursed death of the cross. And that's what the Lord, our Father, did to Christ, to save sinners. He pitied sinners so much, he said to his son, will you become a curse? And the son said, I will become a curse. And he was cursed on the cross. For it is written, end of verse 13, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, from Deuteronomy. So Christ was raised and pinned and nailed and hung as a cursed sinner who had been rejected by God and who was a castaway, a throwaway, a reprobate. That's the way he was treated. And let's just move into this so that we understand it a little better. It's not enough to say that it's just the cursed death of the tree. Not enough to say that he was rejected by men. Not enough to say that the cross death itself is a cursed death. And it was. Criminals were killed that way. It was a terrible way to die, and it was seen as a cursed thing. But when the Bible, all the books of the Bible come together to speak to us of what happened on the cross, we have to move behind what's happening outwardly and see that this cursing was done directly from the Father to the Son in his own soul. Isaiah 53 says that he made his soul the offering for sin. That was the true sacrifice, that Christ gave his soul and offered up his soul as a sacrifice for sin. And he was cursed in his soul. He was treated as condemned by the Father. He was judged by the Father. And the full penalty of all of the sin that the church ever committed, the bride of Christ, the full weight and strictness and severity of that penalty was truly and really and actually put on Christ's soul. So the Father looked at Christ on the cross and looked at Christ's soul, and he said, "It's you that has done all this sin." He imputed the guilt to Christ and treated him as the one who was liable for that sin. That is really going on the cross. It's not just pain. It's not just crucifixion. It's an immense spiritual transaction. He, like the lamb that they offered at the Passover that must be roasted in the fire of God's holiness and judgment, a whole burnt offering, pleasing to God, prefiguring our Lord Jesus Christ. Not just crucifixion, but a transaction between the Godhead and the incarnate Son in his soul, bearing the weight of guilt, that if I'm in Christ and you're in Christ, my guilt, your guilt. As Calvin says on Isaiah 53, that Christ became the object of damnation, and it is as if he entered into hell. And that's true, that's strictly true, that the penalty for sin, the judgment of God is equivalent to what happened on the cross. So if God says the wages of sin is death, you shall surely die spiritually, eternally. If the law has its justice towards us, God in his good justice can consign us to a lost eternity. He can put us there justly, and in that place we'll receive the stripes, the blows, the penalty in our souls of the awful judgment of a holy God. And what happens to a sinner in that place is exactly the same as what happened to Christ on the cross. So we can say that, although we should never say that Christ left the cross or died and went to hell, what he experienced in those hours of darkness was a spiritual transaction from the Father that to Christ was equivalent to what the experience of hell is like. That he looked at his Father in those eternal moments, in those long, dark moments on the cross, as he dealt with his Father as judge, that he looked at his Father and all he saw from the Father was anger, judgment, and eternal wrath. And we sang in the psalm, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that forsakenness is a word of curse, to be utterly forsaken and cast away and cursed by God, to be left to ourselves, no grace, no help, no goodness. And we can say of our beloved Savior that he experienced that on the cross. Paul goes so far as to say in 2 Corinthians that he was made sin. He was made sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. But he was made sin. He can't say anything stronger than that without wandering into error. But he does say it. He says, this Son, this divine person, this Christ, he was made sin. So this beautiful one who came and who is revealed to us by the Holy Spirit, we have to come to terms with the fact that as he's revealed, God says to us, don't boast in anything except the cross. Make sure your life is centered around Christ crucified. Make sure your preaching is centered around Christ crucified. That this is what I want you to look at. You are to look, Nicodemus, at the bronze serpent. And as the serpent was raised in the wilderness, he said to Nicodemus, as he was raised and they had to look by faith, and it was that way by which they were saved, so it is with us in Christ, that Christ was raised as a curse, as a bronze serpent in the wilderness, and it's only by looking at that we can be saved. We can't look at all the other stuff. It has to be there, and Nicodemus doesn't understand. Christ says, if I speak to you of the earthly things, how, Nicodemus, can you believe if I speak to you of that heavenly thing? I speak to you about the new birth. It's an earthly thing. It happens in our soul, but Nicodemus, to be saved, you can't just know about the new birth and be excited about being born again. Because to be born again is to look at the bronze serpent, Nicodemus. Do you not understand, O teacher of Israel? Nicodemus that night did not understand, but he came to understand. Nicodemus was one of the men, along with Joseph of Arimathea, who took our Savior's body down from the cross. And then, isn't that amazing? Christ said to him, you must look at the bronze serpent. And there he was, taking him down from the cross, from the pole. So there we have a collective picture that for you to know Jesus Christ, for you to claim to know Christ, it must be in reference to the cross. It must be in reference to the condemnation that should be yours, and it must be in reference to the condemnation that became his, that he's dying as a sacrifice, who loved me and gave himself for me, the Son of God. It must be in reference to that. So can you wrestle with that, my dear friends? Can you, as you consider your Christianity and your Christian profession, is it an active profession that continually looks to that place? Is it a profession that does look inside and say, I am deserving of this? Can you say with the apostle, can you say it, that he did this, he loved me and he gave himself for me? He gave himself. He redeemed me from the curse, verse 13. He became a curse for us, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon Gentiles like us, and we receive the promise of the Spirit. So Christ was on the cross dealing with his Father, the object of damnation, as though he entered into hell. He was made sin. He was given the penalty and the strict blow of God's most perfect and wise and righteous and good judgment that sinners deserve. And there's a movement from sinners onto Christ. So we don't pretend sin isn't there. Sin's not a problem. Sin's not a problem. God's light on sin. He forgives sinners. Sin is a problem. God isn't light on sin. God isn't light with sinners. Just ask Jesus if God is light with sinners. He's not. He became a curse for us. So we see, firstly, that he is a sacrifice. And that sacrifice is the sacrifice who was cursed. We see, secondly, that this sacrifice is a substitute. Our words again. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He's doing this for someone else. He loved me and he gave himself for me. Chapter 1, verse 4, when Paul says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age. He is dying not just as a sacrifice, but this is a work of substitution. He died as, can I use the phrase, he died as a substitutionary sacrifice. In other words, he's representing someone else. He's representing other people. And Paul says here, I was crucified with Christ. Paul isn't just thinking, praise Christ that he's a sacrifice, but he's saying, praise Christ that he was crucified and it's something to do with me. Praise Christ that he was crucified because he did it for me. He did it for people. Verse 13 again, chapter 3, verse 13. He became a curse for us. So the Lord Jesus Christ is dying. He's dying in someone's place. He's dying so that someone else doesn't have to die. He's dying as a substitute. He's dying as a representative. Now, we have representative government. Your house, one of your houses, is actually called the House of Representatives. And these people represent the states in which they were elected. They represent you. If you voted for them, they're making decisions there as your representative. That's what happens in a federal government and a federal system. And God has his own federal system. He has the federal head, who is Jesus Christ. And Christ represents others. He is legally accountable for other people. He represents us. Can we put it this way? That on the cross, as Christ goes there and he offers himself up, God puts something on Christ that doesn't belong to him, and he puts something on us that doesn't belong to us. There's a substitution. There's an exchange, a spiritual exchange, but a truly legal and real exchange on the cross. He is the substitute. And what is mine is transferred to him, and what is his is transferred to me. That's Christianity. It's the only way I can be saved. If I don't have that, I am not saved. There has to be that exchange. That's what the letter to Romans is about, letter to the Romans, chapter 5, where there is that exchange. It speaks about the great gift that God gave in Christ and that it was substituted for what was in Adam. It's difficult to read that chapter just now. Maybe you can look at that, take some time just to go through it in your own time. It's a short chapter, but a profound chapter. There's that exchange. He is substitute, and about the substitution, let me show you two things that went on in the substitution. Firstly, Christ fulfilled the law in all of its requirements, and secondly, he fulfilled the law and its penalty. And we need to know these two things. They may sound a little bit technical, but we'll know what they mean in a minute. Firstly, he fulfilled the law in its requirements. And we need that. He satisfied the law. That comes out in our passage, chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Paul knows the law is a problem. The law is not of faith. It can't work the same way as faith. Because it's only the man who does them that shall live by them. But Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Verse 10, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So Christ goes to the cross, and you say, well, he died for me, but is there any more to it? Can I open doors in those corridors and understand the depth of what God was doing? Yes. The first side of the coin is, he is going to deal with the law in what the law was going to do with you. He had to go to that law and say, it's been broken. It requires something. It requires punishment. It cries out for punishment. It cries out for satisfaction. Christ goes there and he fulfills the law. But as he lives his life, he is fulfilling the law in what it requires. We see that in verse 10 because it's only those who continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. That's what's required of us. We see the law as foreboding. We read this letter and it's difficult. This is uncomfortable language. Curse, law, that there are those who are crucified. There are those who are crucified with Christ. These are not easy things. But the law is beautiful. And if we hadn't sinned, we would have been able to live the law. We had the nature of God. That law calls for a righteous life. That's what Paul's speaking about. Paul says, if you don't want Christ and you want to be justified by the law, he says that's okay. All you have to do is continue in all things which are written in the book of the law. It can save you if you're not a sinner. You can live before God if you're able not to sin. The law's still there if you want it. The law says, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make a graven image, the Lord's day, and not taking the Lord's name in vain. And the second table of the law, it's there. And it says, live by me and you're just. Live by me and you're just and you're right with God. But we look at that law and it says to us, you're not like me. You're not like me at all. You're a sinner. But Christ looked at the law, and he wasn't intimidated by it. The law looks at Christ and says, you are like me. The law is a description of Christ. It's a description of God. It's a description of the heart of Christ. And the first thing he had to do as our substitute was live that law. And he did that. From the moment of his conception, he lived. And he lived as a child, righteously, holy, giving himself fully to God, loving the Lord his God with all heart, soul, mind, and strength, loving his neighbor as himself, living as a teenager, relating to all the people in Nazareth, working, waking up in the morning, going to bed at night. Every second he was living a righteousness, and that is a righteousness he was weaving and building and living out so that it could be placed on our account. Isaiah says that we need a robe of righteousness, and Christ weaved that robe. He weaved for us a garment of righteousness. So when Paul says, he gave himself for me, he's not saying he just died a painful death. Christ gave himself for us from the moment he entered this world. We can put it as starkly as this, that Christ lived the life that we should have lived. That's the requirement for you, brother and sister. That's what you need to be right before God. It's a life like that, and you don't have it. You don't have it. But he lived it perfectly through his ministry with his disciples. Even on the cross itself, he didn't sin. The devil tempted him in Gethsemane, break the law, sin just once, Jesus. It's too difficult, Jesus. The cup you look at and you tremble before, even when Christ has been stretched more than we ever would, and he's saying, let it pass from me, and he's sweating blood, yet he sinned not. On the cross, he sinned not. And that life, that perfect 33-year-old life, the righteousness of Christ, in which he's standing in our place, at the end of his life, that life is taken and it's placed on Jonathan's account, on Claire's account, on Rebecca's account, on James's account. It's placed on their account, and God looks at you or I now in Christ, and he looks at me. If I'm his and I'm not deluding myself, he looks at me and he says, you have the righteousness of Christ. That's the gospel. That's the only reason that the judgment of God doesn't fall on us, because Jesus and his Father have done this for us. He lived a righteous life and fulfilled the law and placed it on my account. What's the second part of him substituting for us? The second part is this. He suffered the penalty for the guilt of my sin. So Jesus lived a perfect life, a righteous, glorious, God-satisfying, eternally satisfying life. And he says, give it to the sinner. And then he takes the sin that's on my account, your account, and he places it on Christ's account. Christ takes it to himself. In other words, he doesn't just live a righteous life and give it to us, but then he suffers for the life that you've lived and that I have lived. Perhaps you look at the cross and you say, I believe he died on the cross. I know he died for sinners, I trust that, but I struggle with assurance because I struggle to connect myself to the cross. It was 2,000 years ago. I do believe he died on the cross, but I often ask myself, do I really believe in these things? You ask yourself these questions. But I can make this very personal for you. Very personal. You want to know if you know Christ? Well, look at the cross and ask yourself, is he dying for your sin? Is he dying for your sin? I just said that he placed the guilt of the sinner on Christ. So we can look at the cross and say, he died for the church, or he died for this indistinct mass of people. And it's a glorious work, and it's theologically impressive, and we study it. And it's probably for me, because I believe, therefore it's... But Paul doesn't say that. Paul doesn't say he died for sinners, and I'm a sinner who believes, therefore it's for me. He says he gave himself for me. He says he was crucified with Christ. That's how close this representation is. That's how close the union is. I have been crucified with Christ. That's how much he was representing you. So if you want to feel close to Christ, if you want to know if you know him, if you want to know him better, go in your mind and soul 2,000 years ago to Jerusalem, and your life was there. We can be as specific as that. There are things you've done in your life, there are things you've done this year, there are things you've done this week, and they were at the cross. God's transfer of guilt was exact. If he didn't die for that sin last week, if he didn't die for it, you're going to have to pay for it. He didn't die for indistinct sin. He died for each of my sins. Now, what a solemn thing, and that could take me away somewhere for 3 weeks to think upon. He died for every sin. I happen to be 33. So I have been sinning for 33 years. I don't know how old you are, but every sin of childhood, of the teenage years, of the young adult years, of the growing adult years, every single sin is not this strange, indistinct thing that gets brushed under the carpet. I can list my sins, and I know some of them, and Jesus accepted them as his own. That word, that thought, go through the commandments. I'm not going to do it. You can do it. Go through them. You know your sins, some of them. You can think of them right now. That sin, it was punished in the soul of Jesus Christ on the cross. The length of them, the breadth of them, the height of them, the depth of them, all of them were placed on him on the cross. Paul calls us to know Jesus, to have faith, to be justified, but he says that we know this because we have faith in this Son who loved me and he gave himself for me. He loved me and gave himself for me. Isaiah, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Can we just use Paul's language? He was bruised for my iniquities. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Gary Gunn's iniquity was at Calvary. And I'm not going to use your names, but your iniquity was at Calvary. This shows us the wonder and the glory of a sacrifice and a substitute. As someone living righteously, putting it on you so that you're just and clothed with glorious robes of righteousness, and then taking your sin and putting it on the one who innately had that robe, who had the robe of glory, who was God's own Son, and he laid it aside, took upon himself the form of a servant, and became obedient even to the death of the cross, the apostle said later in life. This is Jesus, and to know him is to know that. Any other Christ is an incomplete Christ, is a Christ that can't save you. A Christ who doesn't die for sin, and who doesn't take sin seriously, and who doesn't impute a righteousness to you. Another Christ can't save you. If any man preaches any other gospel, Galatians chapter 1, let him be accursed. Even an angel from heaven, he says. That's how serious it is. That's how much it must be guarded. Jesus died for your life on the cross, my dear brother and sister. And if you want to know him better, know him there. Go to Calvary, bow before Calvary, and watch him doing something, experiencing the damnation of God. Bow there and say, that because he's doing this, then hell will never be my portion, it will never be my end. That is the gospel. So we see our glorious Savior as a sacrifice who was cursed, and we see him as a substitute, as someone who represents and who is united to us and goes and does something for us, and therefore it's placed on all his represented people's accounts. Now that substitution, I'm just repeating this for you, that substitution meant he fulfilled a perfect law, weaved out a righteousness, lived a perfect life of holiness and love. And he said, this is yours. And see your life that deserves judgment, it's now mine. Father, give the guilt to me, burn it up in my soul, make my soul the offering for sin. And the apostle has come to know this for himself, and he says, it was for me. He did that. For Paul, it was for me. He's sacrifice, he's substitute, and we complete the picture by saying, thirdly, he's Savior. He's Savior. I live, verse 20, by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's the Son of God who loved me. So he gave himself as a sacrifice for me. This Savior did this out of love. He didn't do it to achieve a theological end. He did it because the reason he was a substitute, the reason he was a representative, the reason he went to that length to do everything I just said is because he loves those people personally. He is their Savior. He's not just their sacrifice. He's not just their substitute. He is their Savior. So that we can say that when we come to know Christ and we grow in our knowledge of him and we wrestle in these things as we consider them over these weeks, we have to be able to come to say, he is my Savior. He loved me, so he gave himself for me. But he loved me because he is a Savior. Perhaps you ask yourself, well, when Christ died and my sins were there, was he really representing me? And was he thinking of me? Maybe you can ask yourself that. Was he thinking of you? I don't know if you've ever... A lot of Christians do ask that. I've certainly asked it in my life. There are times I've asked, was he thinking of me? And it's a hard question. It's a hard question. But we see here that Christ's love isn't for the wider church. Christ's love isn't for the elect. It is. But Paul says he loved me. Forget about everyone else. I look at the cross and Paul's saying, he loved me. He's not a Savior. See, I went to seminary, and there's a danger in seminary because these things become so technical and they become theological. And Christ technically did this, and he died for these people, and he didn't die for these people, and it become very impersonal. But Paul just blasts that out of the water. He speaks about that in other places, but here it's all about him. He doesn't say to the Galatians, he died for you. No. He died for me. He loved me. So if we ask ourselves the question, was he thinking of me? Yes. Yes. If you're his, if you love him this morning, if you've repented, if you're justified, if this is about you, he was thinking of you. Jesus Christ is the high priest. And the high priest had stones on his breastplate when he entered the presence of God, and they had names on them. They had names. Paul says at the end of this letter, Paul was a Jew and he was off Israel, and he said, "Peace and mercy be upon you and all the Israel of God." Now, Israel's a name. That's Jacob's name. It's the name of the nation. But Paul is a Jew. He says in another letter, "I was of the tribe of Benjamin." God does deal with individuals. He deals with names. And when Paul says, as a Jew, "He died for me," that's natural for him to say. It's natural, because the high priest had Reuben, Benjamin, Judah. He had the names of the sons of Israel on his breastplate. And he wasn't dying for those 12. The high priest wasn't just officiating for those 12. And Christ didn't die for those 12. That's just to give us a picture of everyone who is saved, that they're known by name. They're known by name. So Paul has a right to say, "He loved me and gave himself for me." Not just for the whole of Israel, but me, Saul, Paul. "He loved me. He gave himself for me." Do you remember last week? And I'm bringing things to a close here. Do you remember last week in Luke chapter 10? When we were talking of Christ and the Father being revealed, the 70 preachers came back and Christ told them, "Don't rejoice that the demons are subject to you." Do you remember what he said? "Rejoice that your names are written in heaven." So when he goes on to say, Father and Son have been revealed, it's to do with individuals. Christ was conscious of it, even in his own ministry, that there were names written in heaven. Not Christ saved the church, and when you go to the conference in a couple of weeks, you are part of the church, and God is blessing the Reformed Presbyterian Church, and you're just a tiny person in the midst of this huge mass of people. And there are some people that are popular. There are some people that have achieved much. There are some people who do things in the kingdom, and lots of people admire them, and rightly so. But we should never think that we have to climb the ladder in the church as though the church is the great entity and we're nothing. Rejoice, my friend, babe in Christ, that your name is written in heaven, and the font of it is the same size as anyone else's. Your name is written in heaven. The high priest who dies has names on the breastplate. And if Christ is the Lamb of God, what did we see in our call to worship? That in glory they worship the Lamb. And who are the ones who worship the Lamb? Who are they? Those whose names are in the Lamb's book of life. Christ has a book. He is a judge. He keeps records. And in that book, there are those who are just. And he has another book with those who are condemned. And the books will be opened. And all the works will be judged. But he has a book that says on the title, "The Lamb's Book of Life." And there are names in that book. Does it get any more personal than that, friends, for all eternity and even this morning? Do I know Christ? Am I his? Was he my sacrifice? Did he substitute himself and give me his righteousness and make me just? Did he die for my sins and have them imputed to him? Is he my Savior? Did he love me? Well, I ask you, my friends, if you want to feel near to him and deal with a real living Christ, ask yourself that. Is my name written in heaven? That is marvelous. That before you were born, your name was at the cross. Before you were born, your name was in the eternal electing council of God. You don't have to be far from Christ and be at the bottom there and just believe a couple of things and say, "I'll leave that to the theologians." This Bible is for you, and it doesn't. Christianity and true Christianity and living far from Christ are oxymorons. That's a contradiction. You can't have him and just have one foot in the kingdom like this and say, "I'll get to know you when I get to heaven." That isn't right. The relationship is close. names written in heaven. It's unbelievable. What do I need more than that, and what do you need more than that? To know that your name was back then, your sin was being dealt with at the cross, and your name was already written by God in a book from all eternity, elect in the foreknowledge and the forecounsel of God, from all eternity. Yes, your name. You think your name is so insignificant. No one knows your name. But if you're a Christian, if you're a justified sinner, your name has been there forever. You want to make it personal? Look there. Is your name there? James Smith. Is your name there? Can you look right now and see your name? And if you can, then that means that you know Christ. If you can believe and have faith, then these things that Christ did are applied to you. Let me say one final thing to guard against error. It is true that we doubt our salvation. And it's only for God to see with clarity those names. So if you doubt your salvation, if you wonder, am I his and is my name there, that does not mean that you are not a Christian. But we must strive, as the confession teaches us and as the Word of God teaches us, we must strive to make our calling and election sure and to rejoice that our name is written there. Christ reveals it. He says, your names are written there. So I'm guarding against that error in case you leave here thinking that if you doubt and if you wonder if your name is there, then that gets you into all kinds of problems about your salvation. That's not what I'm saying. We receive these things, friends, in closing, we receive them by faith. Paul says, it is by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So you are justified by faith. So have that faith. If you believe, if you repent, if you trust and see the beauty and excellency of that sacrifice, and if you look believingly, acceptingly, trustingly, and longingly, with faith, that is the instrument by which every blessing we've spoken about today will flow to your soul. So we are justified by faith, and as Paul quotes in this passage from the letter from the book of Habakkuk, we are not only justified by faith, but the just shall live by faith. So, my friends, has Christ been revealed to you? Do you know him? And specifically, do you know him as your Savior? May God bless these meditations on his word to our souls. Now let's bow our heads briefly in prayer. Let us pray. Everlasting Father, we praise you for the gospel. We praise you for what Christ has done. How inexplicable it is that he would do this for us personally. But we pray that we would know if he has done it for us personally, and that we would be able to stand before you with assurance and with peace, that we are righteous in your sight because of that sacrifice, and that we would always glory in the fact that he died for our sins, and that we would never forget that, that we would glory in nothing except that. And that each time we come to your table and we remember your death, that we would see that as blood and given for me, and that it is his body broken for me. That we would know with assurance that he went to the cross to liberate us personally and bring us into your kingdom, that every time we look at him, we would be conscious that we still sin, and that that would give us the impetus to kill that sin, but to live in love and joy before you for such a great thing that's been done for us. Let us never think that we deserve such goodness, and never take a dying Christ for granted, but to always see him as precious, valuable, and to be in awe of him. O Lord, open our eyes that we may know him. In his great name we pray. Amen.